Thank you, Brother Jeff.
And if you're not already there, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I just want to say that was awesome, brother, the cigar box. And that's awesome. I know I got to embarrass him a little bit. I know you. Did you make that one? That is awesome. That was really a blessing. Mike makes them, and I know a lot of people have been bugging him to get up there and do that for a little bit, and I was very thankful for that, and also very thankful for Brother Adam and the group that went last night to go to see Tim Hawkins. It was a great time of fellowship, and so thank you all for that as well. But 1 Corinthians 15, last week we started this chapter, and we just breezed through a big chunk of it, didn't we? Big chunk of it. We got done with the whole verse last week. It's a long way. But now, chapter 15, the reason why we're going so slow is because chapter 15 is a very, very deep passage of Scripture. Very deep. And so we're going to be parked here for a little bit. And it's because, again, there's just so much here that if we just breeze through it, if we just breeze through this, we're going to miss some things that are very, very important to our Christian walk. And last Sunday, you recall, Paul begins to close out this book in these last two chapters with what I called a gospel reminder, As he starts out that chapter, as Jeff already read, by stating the following, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel." And so what we did is we spent some time examining that verse, breaking it down phrase by phrase, and seeing Paul's love for his brothers, as he calls them, brothers, I would remind you, brothers of the gospel, despite, as we know, all of their failures and sins of the church, and reminds them to keep that gospel message as the centerpiece to all that they do as a church, no matter what. That the gospel is where the church must stand, as verse 1 concludes with. And that without the gospel, as I said last week, the church is like a body with no legs. Just is going to fall down. It's going to fall down flat on its face if the gospel is not where we stand. Amen? Amen. And so we're going to continue today into the second verse that goes right along with the first, continues Paul's thoughts with, as I called it last week, a gospel reminder, but part two today. A gospel reminder, part two. And so Paul continues his thoughts through verse two by continuing by stating the following. He says, "By which you are being saved," by which you are being saved, in reference to the gospel. And that is an interesting phrase, is it not? It's an interesting phrase because oftentimes as Christians, we don't view ourselves as being saved, but we view ourselves as simply saved, right? I am saved. Salvation is a done deal. I am going to heaven. I am not being saved. I am simply saved. I'm saved. However, that's obviously not how Paul viewed it here. Paul viewed salvation, as we're going to see, in terms of a process. And that's what he means by being saved. And I just want to point out here is if you're using a King James Version today or an NIV today, it's going to translate that phrase. It's not being saved, but by which you are saved, some of the translations are going to say. But I don't think that translation is helpful. I think the ESV actually gets it right here. Because if you know a little bit of Greek, you understand that it's a present indicative. That's what the term saved is written as. It's a present indicative, meaning that it is presently happening. It's not something that happened in the past. Because that's how we kind of refer to it. I am saved. It's, you know, or I was saved. You know, these kind of things that there was something that happened. And then, no, we are presently being saved. I am being saved. And that's the reason why the ESV translators translate it the way that they do. Because it's not a past tense. It's a present. It's a present thing. Which means that even after the point of conversion, after your profession of faith in Jesus Christ, that you are presently continuing to be saved. That until the day that you step into the presence of Jesus, that we are constantly going through this process of being saved. And so, in other places of Scripture, specifically, if you're going through Jeff's class, I'm not sure if you're here yet, but I'm sure that you will get there. Romans chapter 8, we see what a lot of teachers and theologians and pastors have often called the golden chain of redemption. They've called it the golden chain of redemption, or sometimes they've called it a fancy Latin term, the ordo salutis, or the order or process of salvation, in which a person is not simply, as I said, they're not simply saved, but that they are, and it kind of clarifies what Paul is stating here, being saved. Romans 8, 28 to 30 is where they get it. It says this, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he may be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so clearly when Paul says being saved here, being saved, he has this same process in mind, this same chain, this same order. He wrote both books, so he had to have the same thoughts in mind as he was writing. According to Paul, according to Romans chapter 8, salvation was foreordained in eternity past by God through that mysterious vehicle known as predestination, or as I would call it, God's grace, in other words. When the appropriated time came, the sinner was called to Christ through the means of evangelism, meaning that God sent someone into your life to share the gospel with you. And by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's internal call, when he came to you, you accepted Christ as a result, as in that supernatural way, as we read of in other places. And so the sinner then comes to Christ being justified, as Paul says in Romans 8, and then someday, when their physical bodies die, they go to be with Christ and thus are glorified. This is the process. This is the order. This is the chain of how someone is being saved according to the Bible. And thus, playing off of that, we could spend a lot of time talking about that, but playing off of this, Paul's point here is to remind them that while they may have faith in Jesus Christ, that their salvation has not reached its pinnacle point yet. If you're on this side of eternity. That yes, indeed, that this church, that these people that he's writing to, they have faith in Christ, just as we might have faith in Christ today. However, until the day that we are glorified, until we get to that final chain, that final link in the chain of redemption, that we are still being saved. And thus, we need to live like we are being saved as we continue through this life. And this is further explained as Paul continues in the next phrase. He says in verse 2, or not in verse 2, but point number 2 in this verse. He says, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preach to you. If you hold fast to the word I was preaching to you. And so in other words, you are being saved, but then there is a condition. There are things that must come after that profession of faith. There is a big if. There, if. And that if is referring specifically that one who believes the gospel, as he says here, holds fast to it, holds fast to the gospel. If they persevere, if they continue believing in Jesus, if they continue living for Jesus as a result of that belief, that is what the if is referring to here, if you hold fast. And again, that's oftentimes not how we view salvation today, is it? That's oftentimes not how we view salvation. We view it as a done deal, not being saved. I'm saved. It's a done deal. My hand is stamped. That's how we view it. We believe and we've been taught that if I would but put my faith in Jesus, that I will be saved. And that is true. That is very true. I preach that from this pulpit. But this teaching can oftentimes translate into the idea that then, after one has faith, that we can just live however we want and yet still remain saved. I am saved, in other words. Again, as I said, my hand is stamped. I come and go as I please. That I can continue to sin so that God's grace can abound, as Romans chapter 6, verse 1 states. That one can still remain a Christian, even when they may not believe. Maybe they believed in the past, but now I don't believe. And yet they are still saved. They are still a Christian. Maybe they claim to be a Christian, and they don't act at all like a Christian within the precepts of his word. If you continue, if you hold fast. And so we find that this idea that I can just come and go as I please, that that's obviously an unbiblical teaching from this text and others. Salvation, as I have stated and preached many times, is a supernatural thing that comes from God and God alone. That when you're saved, it's a work of God in your heart, changing you from the inside out. That's what it means to be born again. It's a supernatural thing, born from God. And so if I have had this kind of encounter with God, if I'm claiming to be a Christian, if I'm claiming to be saved and claiming to have this kind of encounter with God, and then nothing changes as a result of that encounter, did it really happen? That's the question in mind here in Paul's heart. Remember who Paul is writing to. He's writing to a church full of people who claim to be Christians. But what are they acting like? Are they acting like Christians? No, they're not. They're actually, I would claim that they're acting like atheists. They're acting like unbelievers. Christians, just for instance, let's go over some of the things that we've gone through in this book, right? Christians are supposed to be sexually pure, but yet here they were, openly and flagrantly accepting sexual immorality without any kind of repentance whatsoever. That's not what Christians do. Christians are supposed to love one another and forgive one another and forbear with one another. And yet, what were they doing? They weren't doing that. They were suing each other over minimal things. Christians don't do that. Christians are supposed to take marriage seriously, right? And yet, what were they doing? They were divorcing for no reason. No reason. Paul had to rebuke them for that. Christians are supposed to appreciate and love one another and love the gifts that are associated with that other person. And yet, did they accept one another's gifts? Were they happy that somebody had a different gift than me and that they were using it for God's glory? No, they were not doing that. They were weighing which gifts were better. This gift over here was better than this one, and this gift was better than this one. I'm better than you because of this. Same thing going all the way back to the beginning. Christians are supposed to strive to see eye to eye with one another as best as they can, especially when it comes to minor disagreements. And yet, what were they dividing over from the very beginning? They were dividing over silly things. You know, I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. I am of Christ. Minor, dumb disagreement. Every one of them preached the gospel. Right? Every one of them preached the gospel, and yet they were at each other's throats over these silly things. Dumb, silly things. The family of God doesn't divide over these things. Christians don't divide over these things. The world divides over those things. That thing ought not to be said of the family of God. Not at all. And so because the Corinthians were acting like the world, they were acting just like the world, they were acting just like unbelievers, Paul was very concerned for their soul. Paul was very concerned for their spiritual state, for their salvation. He was concerned. He was concerned about whether or not their confession of faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ was real or not. And we know from other portions of Scripture, James chapter 2, 17 to 19, James said the following. He said, "Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." It's dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works." That's a lot like what we hear today, right? I have faith in Jesus. I have faith in Jesus. I might not have works in Jesus, but I have faith in Jesus. James's response to that was this: "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." And then he goes on to say something even more kind of crazy, but truthful. "You believe that God is one? You do well. Good job. Even the demons believe, and they shudder." And so we see very clearly here from James that the demons, Satan's servants, who have absolutely no hope of redemption in Jesus Christ, the demons have faith. The demons have faith. They have faith, and yet because the demons' works are evil, this is James's point, yet because the demons' works are evil, it shows that you can believe something with your whole heart and yet be so deceived into a false sense of security. And so the application is that the same thing could be said of humans who say that they have faith in Jesus, and yet their works, their actions, the proof of that faith is, it says otherwise about their lives. In other words, your actions say a lot about what you really believe. They do. They say a lot about what we really believe. Your actions, your works, as James calls them, are the litmus test that can tell whether or not you are a true Christian or, as I like to call it, a Christian in name only. For instance, here's the thing. I may have used this analogy before up here, but if I stood up before you today and I said, folks, I'm an atheist, but yet I came to church every week and I worshiped Jesus and I served in the church, you know, I gave to the church, I was faithful, right? Am I really an atheist if I do those things? Not really, right? You'd be thinking, you're a pretty bad atheist. You know, if you're an atheist, you're claiming to worship, and then you come here and then you worship Jesus. Another analogy, you know, if I stand up before you and I say, you know what, I'm an architect, but here's the thing, you come to me and you say, well, hey, Tim, did you go to school to be an architect? No. Have you ever designed a building? No. Do you work in the field at all? Do you know anything about building a building? No. Am I really an architect? No, I'm not. I mean, despite my confession, I could believe it all deep down in my heart of hearts. I'm an architect, you know, or whatever analogy you want to use, right? I could believe it deep down in my heart of hearts, but my confession doesn't mean anything because it's not backed up with works, with action. And that was the problem with the Corinthian church. They were claiming to be Christians, and yet their works, their actions, were not matching up with their confession. And so Paul was very concerned for them. He was very concerned for them. He was concerned that they were merely professing Jesus, but they were not changed by that belief. And if they are not changed by that belief, if we are not changed by what we believe, what we say we believe anyways, folks, do we really believe it? No, we don't. That kind of faith is dead, as James says. And that leads immediately to our final point in part of this text is this. He says, unless you believed in vain. Unless you believed in vain. Paul's concern was that the Corinthians were not holding fast to the gospel, as I said. That these sinful actions that were coming from them were as a result of hearts that claimed to believe, but this belief was merely vain. It was dead. It was useless. It was pointless. It was futile because it didn't match up with their beliefs. And Paul wasn't saying this out of a heart of hatred for these people, remember. He wasn't getting up here, fire and brimstone, spit going all over the place. That's not his heart here. He loved these people. He sacrificed for these people. He was a pastor to these people. He was their brother in Christ. He called them brothers, as we saw last Sunday in verse 1. He had a passion for this church. He loved that church. He invested time into them. And he wanted nothing more than to see them grow in Jesus, not recede or regress. He wanted to see them grow in Jesus and live for Jesus with all of their heart. And yet here they were, not living like Christians at all. Instead, living no differently than the world around them. And so he was very concerned that their belief, as he says here, their belief in the gospel was vain, was simply vain, based upon the fruit that he sees, based upon their actions, which wasn't good fruit, but as Jesus would call it in Matthew 7, thorns and thistles. Would you say that the Corinthian church was producing thorns and thistles? I would. Paul saw flagrant sin in their life, in the life of this church, and he saw it as a sign that perhaps many of them were not really saved. And so he was very concerned for their soul. He was very concerned that these people were going to die and go to hell despite their confession. And folks, we don't like to go there, though, do we? We don't like to go there. If we're honest with ourselves, we hate these kind of sermons. We hate these kind of sermons because really, in our heart of hearts, we hate these kind of passages. Why do we hate them? Because they're eye-opening, and they are raw. They are raw, and they get at the heart of what it means to be a real believer, to be a real Christian, and even a fake Christian. They say a lot about us. They say a lot about our own weaknesses. They scare us. And in a more emotional sense, they not only say a lot about where we are at, but it also says a lot about, I think in a more emotional sense, about perhaps people that we love and where they may be spiritually, which I think oftentimes, at least if you're anything like me, is the greatest hurt of them all. Because if you're anything like me, you have friends, you have family, you have loved ones who at one time professed Jesus Christ and maybe lived for him, but now they're living like Satan. They have walked away. Anybody like me in the crowd here today? You got them people in your lives? And so you sit there and you pray in earnest. You watch their lives and you see it crumble all around them. You see them spiritually just fall apart in every direction. And so you spend nights weeping and praying over them. Lord, bring them back. Bring them back. Lord, help them to repent. Bring them back to church, please. Lord, please. Have you been there? And we find ourselves asking questions like, why, Lord? Why? Why? But deep down, we all know the answer. We all know the answer, but we don't want to admit it. And we numb ourselves to the pain that comes with this truth. But is that what Paul did here? Not at all. Not with this church. Do you know why? Because he loved these people too much to coddle them. He loved these people too much, and he was too concerned for their souls to dupe himself or those people into any kind of false sense of security for their spiritual sake. He cared about them too much for that. If God has done a true work of salvation in your heart, works will accompany that belief. Not that works save. They don't save us. They don't justify us. But they do accompany salvation. If your belief, if your faith is real and not vain, it may take time for those fruits to show. Not everybody grows at the same rate. Not saying that. But those fruits will happen, and they will come eventually. And if they don't come, there is definitely cause for concern, as there was for Paul here. Paul had a heart for these people. He did. And I know we hate passages like this, and we don't like dealing with this kind of subject, but here's the thing, is that we have to live in truth, folks. And I, as your pastor, I love you too much than to just breeze over verses and to breeze over these things. I care too much about your soul for that. And so the application for us today as we go from this place, I know a little sobering message today, is number one, we need to be examining our own hearts. We need to examine our own hearts. In the second book that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul writes this to the same church. He writes, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?" Paul tells this same church, this same group of people, that because of their hardness of heart, because of their openness and their acceptance of sin, that they need to be willing to be honest with themselves, to examine themselves honestly, to test themselves, to see whether or not they are really in the faith. Meaning that there is a true Christianity and there is a false Christianity. There's a true faith in Jesus, there's a real faith in Jesus, and then there's a false faith in Jesus. As hard as it is to admit that there are false brethren, there are false Christians out there. There are people who may even claim to know Jesus, but they really don't. We don't want to go there, but it's true. We hate this truth, but regardless of your emotions, you know, this is what the text talks about over and over again, whether or not we want to believe it or not. Paul said blatantly clear, and I could bring up more examples. Galatians 2 dealt with this with the Galatian church. He said, dealing with within a context, but he said this. He said, "Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in." Point is there, false brethren. He admitted it. And then in 2 Corinthians 11:26, he openly mentions this. He says, "Perils among false brethren." Folks, we don't want to admit this truth. We don't want to admit it. But it's there, black and white in Scripture, staring us in the face. Jesus himself said this. He said, "Many in that day when they are brought up to glory, will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not done this work and that work? But what is Jesus' response going to be? I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who practice iniquity. And so Paul's words are to examine our hearts. Am I a Christian in name only today? Or am I the real deal? Even Jesus himself, he said this on the Sermon on the Mount, continuing. He said, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? And so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. Healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, but nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. And so the words, by the words of both the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ himself, we need to ask ourselves questions. Honestly, ask ourselves questions today, like, am I really living for Jesus with my whole heart? What kind of fruit am I producing? Is it good fruit? Or is it thorns and thistles that are just going to get burned up? Do my works back up my confession? Am I striving to glorify Jesus? Am I striving for the furtherance of the gospel? Am I striving for the furtherance of the local church? Am I honestly fighting sin with all that I have in my life? Am I fighting it, or am I just accepting sin? Am I striving for holiness? What kind of fruit am I producing? Am I passing the test or not? We need to ask ourselves these questions. And again, I am not standing up here to try and get you to question your salvation today. That's not what I'm trying to do. But here's the thing. I want you to take serious your sin as your pastor. That if there is unrepentant sin in your life, sin that you just do not want to deal with, sin that's kind of like a tick that's dug in and you just can't pull it out, you need to just rip it out today. Tick that's there and it's biting you and it's hurting you and it's diseasing you. That's what sin is. And you need to just rip it out and get rid of it today. You need to be concerned with how sin affects your life. That sin isn't just something that, you know, everybody does and kind of gets away with, right? Not just like some guilty pleasure or something that we all know that we shouldn't do. Naughty boy, right? No, sin will destroy you. Sin's not like some midnight snack. Oh, you know, I go down at midnight and, you know, I really shouldn't eat those Cheetos, but I, you know, right? Guilty, yeah, you know? A lot of times, that's how we view sin. No. No, believer, no. Sin will destroy you. Sin is the heart attack that will kill you. Sin is the stroke that destroys your mind. Sin is the cancer that eats away at your body. That is how serious you must take your sin. As a cancer, as a heart attack waiting to happen, as a disease that will kill you if you don't treat it and you don't treat it soon. So take sin seriously in your own life, believer. We got the Lord's Supper coming up next week. Are you preparing your heart? Are you? So we take sin seriously in our own lives, but we also take sin seriously in the lives of others, which leads to our second application today, which is be honest with, as I called them, Christians in name only. Be honest with them. And I call them that because it's the truth, not from me, but from the text of Scripture. We need to be honest with these kind of folks. As Paul points out in this text and in other places, calling oneself a Christian does not make you automatically a Christian. Just like, as I said before, I can stand up here and call myself an architect, but does that make me an architect? I can call myself a firefighter. I can call myself an engineer. Does that make me a any of those things just because I say that I am? No. It doesn't. And it's hard to hear, but it is a truth that we need to hear. That calling oneself a Christian doesn't make you an automatic Christian. So Paul was concerned that some of these Corinthians were Christians in name only. That they were not really Christians, but merely those who called themselves Christians. But he loved these people too much than to water down the truth. He did.
And so what did he do in this text and in other places, I'm sure, even when he was there? Did he just say, no, that's okay. Your sin's okay. You know, let me just turn a blind eye to it. You know, everybody's, you just get along. No. He took the risk out of love for them. He took the risk that he might destroy his relationship with this church and with people in that church. He took the risk that he might be hated and despised for the truth. Oftentimes, we idolize relationships. We do it in the Christian culture, too. We idolize them way too much to a point where it's like, I can't say that because if I say that, they'll never speak to me again. Maybe. Maybe. But what is more important? And so I know we don't want to go there, but the Apostle Paul goes there and I'm going there today. Don't dupe yourself, believer, or the people that you love into a false sense of spiritual security. Remind them, as Paul started out this text, remind them of the gospel. Just like Paul, remind them of the gospel. Folks, we got Easter coming up here pretty soon. And that's a time of year when people are more than willing to come to church. Maybe they will come back to church, right? Maybe they won't come any other time of the year, but they will come at that point. Have you invited them to Easter service? Have you invited them to the Good Friday service? You know that these things, that this is going to be a time where they're going to hear the gospel. It's going to be preached to them. Have you done that? Or might you risk your relationship with them? That might be going a little too far, inviting them to church. Woo-hoo. Wouldn't want to do that, right? No. Remind them of the gospel. Love people more than that. Love people more than that. Love them enough to tell them the truth. Love them enough to tell someone the hard things. An old preacher used to say, the one who loves you the most will tell you the most truth. The person who loves you the most will tell you the most truth. Love them enough to tell them the hard things. Tell them what they need to hear. Not what they want to hear, what they need to hear. Because here's the thing, is that their soul may be dependent upon it. It may be. Preach the gospel to them. Bring them to church. Remind them. If they've heard the gospel before, maybe they've accepted it, but they've walked away. Remind them when you get opportunity. Make an opportunity to do it. Remind them. Jesus came to pave the price for sins. And that if you would but repent and turn from those sins and trust Jesus Christ, that it will all be forgiven. Remind them that this love, this grace, that this eternal life is worth living for. It is worth living for. It's worth giving everything that we have because of what God has done for me through giving up his only begotten son upon the cross of Calvary. It is worth living for. Not just saying that I believe it. Not like some club. No, this is my life and my eternal life. And remind them of this. Remind them. If their problem is with the church, you need to remind them that the church is always here to forgive. The church is always here to love and accept them and welcome them back. Amen? Right, church? We're not going to turn anybody away. You're a sinner, I'm a sinner, they're a sinner. We're going to turn them away? No, we're not. They need to hear the gospel. We're not going to hurt them. We're not going to harm them. We're not going to judge them. We're going to work with them. We're going to love on them. Yeah? You might get a little offended, might hear some things that you might be a little stinging, but that's okay. That's okay. That's all part of growth. You might have to, dare say, give up something to follow Christ. We were talking about it this morning in my Sunday school class about the rich young ruler a little bit. Jesus said to give up some things and follow him. No, he said give up everything and follow him. That's a hard truth. But here's the thing, is that a true church family recognizes, as I said, that we are all sinners, each and every single one of them, and that we have all been equally redeemed from that sin and forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. And thus, here's the thing, is that a true church is willing to accept everyone who will come through that door who does the same. Anyone who trusts Jesus, anyone who is willing to live for him, anyone who is willing to honor Christ and to give themselves to him, and submit themselves to the Lord Jesus and trust him as their Lord and Savior, we will welcome into this church with open arms. Despite their past confession, despite their failures, despite how much of a hypocrite they may have been, or maybe how the church has hurt them in the past, or whatever other thing, despite how much of a sinner they may think that they are, the church, like the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, is willing to forgive, to forget, to encourage, to love,
to help them grow, so that these who have walked away may be saved, not just in word only, but in deed as well. Are we willing to do that, church? Yes, we are. And so, like the Apostle Paul today, I want to challenge you, believer, to be honest with the Christians in name only in your life. Be honest with them. That is not the job of the preacher alone. That is your job to evangelize. It is your job to be truthful. Be honest with them. Remind them of all of these things. Remind them that there is forgiveness at the cross. Remind them of this today. Our church needs to be in the business of loving lost souls. Not just when it's comfortable, but every lost soul. Even those who may have professed Jesus in the past but do not do so now. And so my challenge to all of us today is, as Easter is approaching and as we have this tremendous opportunity to be able to see people come back to church, even for one Sunday, to invite them to church, to share the gospel with them, to be honored, to honor Christ, excuse me, by seeing him glorified and by his work in and through their lives, that we may see many come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, not just in their confession, but with hearts and lives that have been changed by that glorious truth. So may that be true of all of us today. May it be true of myself. May God give us boldness. May he give us grace. May he give us love, and may he give us truth. Amen. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this truth today from your word. I pray, God, that you would help us, Lord. Help us to be bold. Lord, it is hard. But as we see the example of the apostle today, God, God, you endowed him with that boldness to be able to say the things that needed to be said to those that he loved, to be concerned with their soul, to be concerned enough to be able to share that truth with them. So, Lord, may that be true of myself today. May that be true of my brothers and sisters. And may, God, you give the increase to that gospel seed as a result of your working in and through us. We love you and praise you. Trust you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.